Last week we talked about Jesus' last words to his followers, and we looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as we were walking through our series in Acts. And we recognized that this last word of Christ was really of first importance. And we noted that there was an order and an intentionality that those words highlighted. We noted that Jesus said that first his followers would experience power, that they would receive power, and then they would be witnesses. Witnesses of his life and resurrection, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the world. And we noted the fact that the word order was intentional. First power, then witness. The people of God were going to encounter God, and then after encountering him and receiving this empowerment, they were to become his witnesses around the world. People who encounter God will inevitably talk about him to those around. We said that the word witness comes from the English word wit, which means to know. So witnesses were individuals who knew something. They knew two particular things we walked through. One, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that he was different. And many times when we talk about our evangelization of our modern times, many times this aspect, the resurrection of Christ, gets a back seat. But as we look at the book of Acts, it's just the opposite. It's front and center. Hey, did you know about this man who was dead and crucified, but now is alive again? Many times, even in our gospel presentations, we never mention the fact that Christ is resurrected. And Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians, that if Christ has not been raised, then even our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Believers' presentations of the gospel was always highlighted by the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what separated him from everybody else. And this is what the followers of God were to be witnesses to. Not only his resurrection, but secondly, we said last time, to the forgiveness of their sins, the knowledge of salvation, a knowledge that had been lost in many ways. And believers, followers of Christ, were sure to make known as they talked to other individuals. They made it clear front and center that they were guilty before a holy God. They were knowledgeable witnesses to the fact that Jesus brought salvation. And it was only through the forgiveness that Jesus brought because of his willingness to take their punishment on the cross, did they have opportunity to be saved. Those two things, knowledge of salvation and the resurrection, is what they were to be witnesses to. And then lastly, we noted right at the end, we noted the fact that this wasn't just geared towards super apostles or super Christians. And we noted the fact that in the book of Acts, as the word of God is spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading, we noticed that the key church in all the New Testament, the church in Antioch, where Barnabas and Saul came out of, that as the church set aside Barnabas and Saul, you remember Barnabas and Saul went on the first missionary journey, and then Paul went on the second and third, and all the churches that are planted that we read about in the New Testament, whether it be Thessalonica, where the Thessalonians, or Philippi, or the Athens, or Ephesus, all those churches really owe their salvation to that one church, the church in Antioch, their mindset, their willingness to think extra locally and to send out these individuals who were elders in their churches, who were leaders in their churches, to send out these two to set them aside as the Holy Spirit directed so that the gospel of Christ would go forth throughout all the world. And so all these books that we read about in the New Testament, really, most of them owe their salvation to those folks at Antioch. But we said what we drew attention to the fact was that this was a church that was planted by who? Everyday, ordinary believers. You remember? Remember we said that when the persecution broke out because of Stephen, people from Cyprus and another country, they made their way over to Antioch. And as they did, they shared the gospel, just ordinary, average Christians, followers of God. And there became a great number of people who believed. And because of that, the church in Jerusalem said, wow, here's these Gentiles. And now they're understanding the gospel and they're accepting Christ, too. And they're following God. I wonder if this is really real. I wonder if it's really legitimate. Let's send Paul. And so they sent Paul. And you remember, they sent Barnabas from the church in Jerusalem to legitimize what was going on there in Antioch. And you remember, as Barnabas went up, who was probably a countryman of Paul, perhaps even had been in the same educational circles as Paul. And somehow Barnabas goes and takes Paul from Tarsus, brings him to Antioch, and they stay there and establish that church. And then from that church, all these other churches we read about in the New Testament. But point being this, that just ordinary, everyday, average Christians were in the business of witnessing and sharing Christ with those around them, and they impacted the world because of it. So I wanted to take some time today and look at Acts 1:8 again. And I wanted to ask ourselves this question: what really is the mission of the church? What is the church supposed to be about? What are we supposed to be doing? And we're not going to answer all the questions in one sermon. We're going to walk through this in a series as we walk through the book of Acts. There'll be a number of mini series as we're going through this book on a number of pertinent topics. But here in Acts chapter 1:8 is not only the outline of the book of Acts. It's not only the thesis that Luke is trying to display throughout this whole book, and he will show how all the things that he said, that Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, were fulfilled, and the book of Acts will be a testimony to that. I think it provides a model for us as Christians, for us as churches, for us as individuals, that this is God's program. This is God's plan, that Christians are called to be witnesses to the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. And this inevitably involves speaking, not just being a good example, not just someone who's kind, nice, forgiving and loving and thoughtful, but one who is witnessing to the truth that they know, one who is voicing, one who is vocalizing, one who is articulating that which they know. And I believe that God is calling us to look at this particular verse in our own personal lives and our lives corporately, and to ask ourselves this question: are we following the mandate of God as Christ gave to his followers to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth? Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 before we get started. I want to show you something that's very interesting, and hopefully will undergird what we're going to talk about today. Paul's writing to a church in Rome, and he says something very interesting about the gospel. And I want you to take note of this, because it's very instructional and can even be life-changing. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." So Paul is writing to those in Rome who are called what? Saints. Who are saints? They're Christians, right? They're not people who have statues built to them in different churches, right? They're Christians. Paul is writing to Christian people, not only Christian people, but Christian people whose testimony's been proclaimed throughout all the world. These are individuals that are not only God's, that are not only followers of Jesus Christ, but their testimony and their lives are bearing witness to who Christ is, and people have heard about them. They have been made known. Now look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says something exceedingly strange. So here these Christians, that Paul is writing to, who are well known for the way they're following Christ. And look what Paul says. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Isn't that strange? Why would you need to preach the gospel to these saints who are already saved? It doesn't make sense, does it? Paul not only says he wants to do that, he says, "I'm eager to preach. I'm eager to articulate to you, Christians, this gospel that we're talking about." Well, that verse has many, many implications, but this is the major implication, that the gospel is not just something that we enter into for salvation. It's a way of life. It's not just this canned evangelistic presentation. It's life-giving. And that's why Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," in verse 16, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek." Listen, Christians, you need to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again so that it will take hold of you, so that you would be able to apply it in your everyday life, and so that you would be witnesses to Him who has saved you. Because Jesus promised His power and gave followers the task of witnessing, we should be witnesses both locally and globally. Let's pray. Lord, help us today to understand not just the calling that You had for those individuals 2,000 years ago, but the calling that You specifically have for us. Would You please help us this morning? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let me read to you Acts 1:8 again. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Christ was entrusting His followers with the most important message the world could ever know, could ever hear. He didn't entrust it to angels, didn't entrust it to supermen, didn't entrust it to the academically elite. He trusted it to ordinary, everyday followers. And He said that you people, you are going to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. This gospel that we're talking about is powerful. It works. And many times, I think, as Christians, we need to be reminded of that because we don't believe it. Because 5 Thanksgivings ago, when we got up enough nerve and faith to share the gospel with a loved one, it didn't produce the result that we were desirous of. And because of that, and because of many other encounters in our lives, we somehow think that the gospel and its power is diminished in our lives. And we have given up hope. We still pray. We still kind of believe. And we still kind of hope that someone would come and share the gospel with them. And maybe that's all part of God's sovereignty. And maybe so. But somehow we've watered down this gospel to which Jesus said, "You are going to be My witnesses." Listen, not just in Jerusalem, not just in regionally in Judea and Samaria, but even to the ends of the earth. J.I. Packer says this. He says, "Without realizing it, we have during the past century bartered the gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is as a whole decidedly a different thing. Hence our troubles. For the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has in past days proved itself so mighty. The new gospel fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, and a concern for the church." Why? He says, "We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it's trying to do.
He goes on to say, it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. In other words, many times the gospel to us and the gospel of Christians has just been a way to comfort those around us. It has just been a way to make folks happy or feel fulfilled. And so we ask them, are you unsatisfied? Then why don't you come to Christ and He will bring satisfaction? Are you unhappy? Then why don't you come to Christ and He will make you happy? Are you uncomfortable? Come to Christ and He will make you comfortable. But the truth of the matter is, when you come to Christ, many times you get more uncomfortable than you've ever been before. And you face greater difficulty than you ever have before. But what's happened is the glory of God has been ripped out of the gospel. And what's been substituted is the dictates of man. Here's what I want you to notice and recognize this morning. Listen, Jesus died for sinners, but He also died for God. Jesus died for God. God's holiness and justice and His love and His mercy were at stake. And Jesus, in His perfect life and His sacrificial death, demonstrated to the world God's fullness in all His character, that He was fully just, that He had to punish sin, that He was also a loving God and a merciful God and was willing to give His only Son. That's why John Stott, when talking about the cross, he says that the cross is self-satisfaction by self-substitution. In other words, God satisfied Himself by sending Himself, by substituting Himself. John Piper says it this way, the accomplishment of our salvation does not center on us, but on God's glory. Listen, the cross of Jesus Christ is not just salvational. It's not just salvific. It doesn't just save sinners. It's also revelational. In other words, it brings to bear who God is and what His character is like. The cross is not only salvific, it's revelational. It shows people, it shows the world, this is who God is. He's a just God, and He has to punish sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ is stretched out on a beam with nails driven through His hands and the wrath of God poured out upon Him. It's revelational to the world. This is the cost of sin. This is the necessary consequence of rebellion against God. And it displays to the world His justice. He's a just God. We want a just God. We understand that. When we read in the newspaper and we see someone, some young person that has been kidnapped and killed, our hearts rightly scream, justice! Justice. God is a just God. And even for that one sin, that sin had to be punished. And so God demonstrates His justice on the cross. But here's the big dilemma. God's also a God of love. How does He demonstrate His love? How does He demonstrate His mercy and His loving kindness? How does He demonstrate this in Exodus 34:6? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. How does He do it? How does He demonstrate the truth that Ezekiel says, that as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. How does God demonstrate that? He demonstrates it the same way He demonstrates His justice at the cross. He demonstrates His love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, the cross is not just about you. It's also about God. This is who God is. And many times when we're sharing the gospel or we're relating the gospel, God's not even in the picture. But Jesus wants to help his followers, and he wants to help us to be a witness, to be those who are knowledgeable, to be those who know, that those who understand, that we might share with individuals and friends and people that we don't even know, that God is a just God and he will punish sin, and the soul that sins will surely die. That is appointed for man once to die, and then after that to face judgment. They will stand before God, but also that God is such a loving God who is rich in mercy, that he's willing to forgive. And he has made a provision and a way for those who have sinned to have a relationship with God. And it's in that message, as God is included, that the gospel really comes alive. Yes, this is who you are and this is what you deserve. But listen, this is who God is and this is what he has done. I remember coming back from Haiti one time, and I remember I was just traveling by truck. And I don't know why I remember this, but I do. And I remember as I was going through that country, I was just traveling a truck and going on a road. And I forget, I think it took us 3 hours literally to go less than 20 miles. It was just a slow trek and there were no breakdowns or anything like that. It was just how long it took. And I remember going and just seeing different Haitians on the road walking by. Perhaps they were carrying water on their head, or perhaps they were gathering sticks for a fire. Perhaps they were just hanging out. And this thought pervaded my mind. I wonder if they know Christ. I wonder if they know Christ. I wonder if they know Christ. And I knew that I was there to really evangelize. I was there to really share Christ with people. And I was kind of getting ready for doing that. And had been practicing verses, memorizing things, and all kinds of good endeavors. But I remember when I got home, and I remember just, whether it was in a truck or a car, I don't remember. But I remember driving by individuals standing on the side of the street or at the supermarket. And I asked myself that same question. Does that person know Christ? And I ask myself another question. How come I've never asked that question before? I think this is why Jesus gives this command to remind his disciples that very thought. I think that's why he has the word order that you will receive power. Then you will be my witnesses. But not only will you be my witnesses, you'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem. I think there is a sense that Jerusalem, as you know, was the center of worship. It's the place where God's Spirit rested in his temple. It was the place where Israelites had to come 3 times a year. They had to come to this place. They were required by the law of God, no matter if they lived 20 minutes away or if they lived 20 hours away, they were required to make the trek 3 times a year and come to Jerusalem. And it's only fitting there in the religious headquarters of Israel, the heartbeat of the nation. It was only right that at this particular place where the presence of God was supposed to reside in a magnificent way, that those individuals in that city should know about Jesus Christ. It was not only fitting that he should die in that place, but it was fitting that his death would bring life in that place. And so Jesus instructs his disciples, his followers, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. Listen, it is easiest to ignore those who are closest around. Remember, this was a place that was hostile. When Jesus says you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, people in Jerusalem hated the followers of Christ, at least some of those people that were most religious, those people that were in leadership positions, they were hostile. And Christ commands his followers to go to that place where they will experience the most hostility in all the world. It'd be like Jesus saying to you and to me, go into Iran. and there be my witness, and there stand, and there share, and there live. It must have scared them to death. Jesus, I can see Galilee, I can see Capernaum, I can see other places where we're from, disciples, etc. But Jerusalem, why Jerusalem? I think many times that place which is closest around is easiest to ignore, much like family. They're the easiest to ignore when it comes to witnessing, and they're often the most hostile. But we know from the scriptures that God saves families. He saves entire households. And many times His plan is to pick off one key individual in one particular family. And from that one key individual in that one particular family, ruin the whole family for Christ. That's His plan. That's how He often works. But I want you to recognize, first and foremost, as Jesus says that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, there's this local perspective I think God's getting at. And this local attitude, this living of as kingdom citizens in our local places, wherever that might be, that's first, that's important, that should take priority. You realize that the book of Acts, and when Jesus says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, there's these concentric circles that are pointed to. And there's a sense that this is kind of, as we says, the theme verse of the book of Acts. But notice that He didn't say you're going to go to the ends of the earth, then your regions, and then locally. There's a sense where Jesus wants us to start locally, to make that a priority. What's our mission as a church? What's our mission as individuals? It's to be His witnesses locally. To live as kingdom citizens in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, on our ball teams. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens. One individual has called it the redemption and lift. And what he means by that, Peter Wagner sums up in his study on church and church growth. He says, the effectiveness of the Christian's role as a witness for church growth decreases with that person's maturity in Christ. Isn't that sad? But I think what he's saying is true. Many times we experience this isolation and lift. We get saved, we come to know Christ, and we rightly get involved in a good Bible-teaching church. And we begin to surround ourselves with other believers, which is right and true and godly and God-honoring. Then we join different athletic leagues that cater to Christian beliefs. And we join clubs that do the same. And soon we find ourselves in such a situation that we really have no interaction with anyone in the world other than those who are like us. And we experience this isolation, this redemption and lift, and we're lifted out of the world. Jesus wouldn't have that. He says, go to Jerusalem. Go where people are most hostile. Go where you don't want to go. Go where it's dangerous. Go to the place that killed me. And you know what? They might just kill you. And they did. The Apostle James. They did. But there was a sense, if you were really going to be a witness for Christ, and you were really going to reach the nations, how can you endeavor to do that when you're not even reaching your neighborhood, or your co-worker, or your family members? Jack Miller says, as I have studied our forefathers, mine as well as those in Anglicanism, Baptist, Methodist, Plymouth Brethren, Moravian traditions, he says, I cannot escape a disturbing conclusion. We have lost their deep conviction that the gospel, the word of God, is alive and active. a message so powerful and so thoroughly irresistible when applied by the Holy Spirit that it could help, not help, excuse me, but bear fruit in the salvation of souls. Their reverence for the word and for the doctrines of grace was great, just as ours today. But the difference, he says, between us is this. While our emphasis is on the preserving true doctrine and defending the faith, theirs was on taking the gospel and going on the offensive, bringing God's message to men and conquering them in Christ. They wanted not only to preserve the gospel, but to put it to work, to see it change lives and expand God's kingdom. What an apt description, not just of the early Moravians or the Plymouth Brethren, but what an apt description of those individuals in the book of Acts. Jesus says, go to Jerusalem, go on the offensive, even to those who are offended at the message. Know that I'm going with you, and know that you've received power, and therefore you will be my witnesses in those places. Notice the priority to evangelize, to witness locally to those in your networks that you have already created, that you've already experienced. Notice the emphasis to witness where you're at. It's interesting as you look at the Apostle Paul and just watch how he interacts with individuals. And all throughout the book of Acts, you see Paul interacting in different ways. In Acts 17:17, he's interacting with believers and those people who are seekers, those people who are friendly. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, Acts 17:17, but also with strangers. So he reasoned in the synagogue with Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. There's a sense where Paul is going to individuals who are going to be receptive to the synagogues, who at least have this foundational understanding of the Old Testament and would perhaps even be waiting for the Messiah. But also it says that he's going to these places and many times there are people there that he didn't expect. And he was sharing his faith with them, these strangers. But notice he also went in homes and with friends. He declares in Acts 20, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, neighborhoods, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, to homes, to friends, to people that were friendly, to people who just happened to be there. In Acts 17, 19 through 20, we see him there in the Areopagus in Athens. As they took hold of Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, where people just talked about the latest philosophies. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Notice that Paul, wherever he is, whether he's in Corinth in some of those verses or whether he's in Ephesus, he's just being a witness wherever he's at. And he's sharing from house to house. Sometimes he's in marketplaces. Sometimes he's in friendly situations. Sometimes he's not. George Barna says that less than one in four Christians believe it's the responsibility to witness. I think many times we think that it's the responsibility of the professionals, whoever they might be, the apologists or people who have radio programs of stations or people who have silver tongues and are very eloquent. But there in the book of Acts, we see that's just the opposite. We see the most fruitful church planning church that was ever created that we know of, at least in the New Testament, was planted by regular, average, everyday Christians that were sharing their faith. D. James Kennedy says this in his study of Christians in evangelization. Their study concluded that 95%, it's an amazing stat, whether it's true or not, or whether it's off by 5 or 10 or even 15, it's still an amazing stat. 95% of church members have never led anyone to Christ. And he goes on to conclude, we are content to be keepers of the aquarium rather than fishers of men. You see, that's what Jesus empowered us to do. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. That's what he was saying to his followers, that they would receive power and then they would be his witnesses. True story, in September 1985, a sad story, exceedingly sad, of a Times reporter from Ohio. And he was talking about a celebration that was happening of a New Orleans municipal pool. And this party was held around a pool, and it was held to celebrate the first summer in memory where the pool did not experience any drowning in a New Orleans city pool. And the honor of the occasion, 200 people gathered. 100 of those 200 people were certified lifeguards. And as the party was breaking up, four of the lifeguards who were on duty during the party began to clear the pool, and they found a fully dressed body in the deep end. And there they tried to revive this man named Jerome Moody, who was age 31, but it was too late. He had drowned, surrounded by lifeguards, celebrating their successful season. How many in our neighborhoods or at our workplaces or in our families are doing the same thing? When there are those around them that know the life-saving, life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason, they failed to share it. They failed to articulate it. I think Jesus wanted to make sure that didn't happen. So Jesus said, you go to Jerusalem. You be my witnesses in Jerusalem. The Institute of American Church Growth Study, they did a survey with 14,000 individuals, and they asked them this question: what or who was responsible for your coming to Christ and to your church? And these were the percentages that they came up in this particular study of 14,000 believers. 1 to 2% came because of a special need. 2 to 3% came because they just walked in. 5 to 6% came because of a pastor. 1 to 2% came because of visitation. 4 to 5% came to know Christ through their Sunday school. 5% came to know Christ through evangelistic crusade. 2 to 3% came through some kind of church program. And listen, 75 to 90% of them came through a friend or relative. We need to think locally. Your Jerusalem, I don't think this is ripping the context. We've already set the context. We've already talked about that last week. But your Jerusalem, my Jerusalem, is where you live. It's that local community. Your workplace. Your dorm room. Colleges. Fellow people in your community, we need to think locally and also globally. Look here, lastly, at Jesus' command, not only in Jerusalem, but he says to Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. There's a sense where we need to think locally, but we shouldn't stop there. When we think about witnessing for Christ, sharing our faith and living the gospel in light of what Christ has done, there's a sense where we are responsible not just locally, but also globally. David Bosch says this: just as the church ceases to be the church if it's not missionary, theology ceases to be theology if it loses its missionary character. He says, we are in need of a missiological agenda for theology rather than just a theological agenda for mission. For theology, rightly understood, has no reason to exist other than critically to accompany the mission day. In other words, that as we understand our theology, as we understand the truths of salvation, that should motivate us to share those things with those who are around us locally, those who are coming into our offices, those who perhaps were bosses and we have an opportunity to influence other individuals. Perhaps we are leaders in the community. Perhaps we are coaches of teams. We have a responsibility not only to live for Christ, but to share why we live that way. Because many times that nice person is really a hindrance to the gospel, not a help. And this is what I mean. Because people look at that nice person and they say, wow, what a nice person. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a nice person. And that's why they're so stunned and shocked when you begin to tell them about Christianity and they say, wow, you're such a good person. I'm sure you're going to heaven. Because what they've got, the message is that the message that the world's giving, that many times when we don't open our mouths, when we don't articulate the gospel, when we don't share the truth, when we're not a true witness with our mouth, not just our feet, what we've taught them is the gospel of good works. That if they're nice too, that Jesus will accept them. And it's just not true. Jesus tells them to go to Judea and Samaria, not just to Jerusalem, a place that didn't like them. He told them to go to Samaria, a place that they didn't like the people who lived there. The gospel is a message for all people. And I think sometimes we're selective with who we share Christ with. Jesus knew the racist tendencies that would hinder the gospel. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why he went to the woman to the well, who was a Samaritan woman, rather than walk around Samaria like every good Jew did. You know what Jesus did? He went right through the middle of it and he stopped at a well and he talked to a woman, which he wasn't allowed to do. And he conversed with a Samaritan, which was unthinkable to the disciples. What's the point? Listen, salvation's for everybody. It's not for one ethnicity. It's not for one kind of people. And so Jesus says, listen, I want you to go into Jerusalem, but I want you also to go into Judea and Samaria. And then even to the ends of the earth. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says this. He says, in this gospel that we're talking about, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Jesus said, this gospel will be made known to all nations. The Greek word for nations is ethne. It refers to ethnicities or people groups. In other words, this gospel, before I come back, is going to be preached to all these nations, these ethne, these people groups, before I return. When all of these people groups have heard the gospel, then and only then will I return. Then and only then will I come back. There's a plan that God has. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And when the ends of the earth have heard the gospel and there's opportunity for them to come to know me, I'm coming back. Right now, there are a number of unreached people groups, ethnicities, individuals, not just countries, but people groups that don't know Christ. A people group is a distinct culture or language or social class who lack a community of Christians to be able to evangelize them and the rest of the group there without outside help. Most individuals that study missiology consider that 2% of a population has to come to know Christ. And in so doing, that's kind of the tipping point. If that's the case, then people likely in that nation group or in that people group will have the opportunity to hear Christ somehow or some way. But listen, it's estimated that of the 6.8 billion people alive today, that 2.8 billion of them, almost half, live in unreached people groups with little or no access to the gospel of Christ. According to the Joshua Project, there are approximately 16,500 unique people groups in the world, with about 6,900 of them considered unreached. The vast majority, 95% of these least reached groups, exist in a 1040 window. And less than 10% of the missionary work is done among these people. So these individuals of this 1040 window, if you can kind of just take that swath across the earth in latitude and longitude, in that window, that's where most of the people who are unreached live throughout the earth. And that's an area that is least targeted. So I was looking up this people group who are called the Azerbaijani of Iran. The population is 14,816,000 of them. Their religion is Islam, and they have 0% evangelicals. It's people like that. But Christ gives us this last word. He implores us to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, regionally, but also even to the ends of the earth. And it would be our hope that we as a church, that we individually, that we would do that very thing. When Jesus says that, it doesn't mean we go to Jerusalem. It doesn't mean we literally go to Jerusalem and there we become witnesses, that we all have to pack up our bags and all of us move over to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, then we go up to the area in Samaria and then we witness there. But I think He is laying out a program, a model that's to be followed both individually and corporately. That's one of the reasons that we say we want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, what? Church-planting church. We want to be a people that are thinking outside of ourselves, that are witnessing, that are impacting our community, so much so that if Sovereign Grace Community Church ended tomorrow and was taken out of Roanoke, that hopefully, Roanoke would know it. But not only that, but we want to be a people who are thinking not just locally, but we're thinking regionally and extra regionally, that we want to be a people someday by the grace of God that somehow perhaps we can be involved with people who have never met Christ before. And somehow we can be a part of them coming to know Christ, that we can actively cause this verse to be not just something we read about, but something that we experience and something that we live in the good of. That we too would be faithful by God's power, by His grace, to be His witnesses locally, regionally, and by His power extra regionally as well. If the worship team would come forward. It was interesting, as I was preparing for this message, I was going through a curriculum that I went through a decade ago, and as we were going through this curriculum, there was an assignment, and one of the assignment was to actually write about two people in my network of relationships. And I had just moved to the city. I didn't have any network of relationships, or had very few. I lived in an apartment with lots of people around me. And the challenge was to begin praying for someone there, wherever your network was, and by the end of the semester to share the gospel, you know, with those individuals. And what it caused me to do, because I had to do it, because I was so grade conscious, because I wanted to get a good grade, I'm going to do what is required of me. If it says you get 10% of your grade, if you read all the stuff, I'm going to read it all. That's just how I am, unfortunately. And it forced me to do something that I should have been doing all along. And it's so wonderful to have the opportunity to be living like God had called us to live. There is nothing that makes a person more alive. Or if you really want to experience the power of God, share your faith and behold the power of God. There is nothing more electric than the fact when someone comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as they are ripped from the bowels of hell and they are planted into the kingdom of light. And God has used you and those verses that you've memorized, those things that you've stored up in your heart, that faith that you're walking out just in obedience, that you really believe Jesus when He says that you will receive power and you will be My witnesses. What a marvelous thing God does. And He has called us. And as we're walking through this book of Acts, you're going to see individual after individual, people after people, coming to know Christ Jesus, because individuals are willing to do what Jesus said and willing to believe what He said would happen. Let's stand and let's sing together.